Well, as Anthony said, our title for these three evening sermons and expositions is "You're in the Church Now." And it may be that you're such a young Christian that that is inclined to make you panic. It may be that your view of the church until perhaps quite a few months ago was rather like that of C.S. Lewis before his conversion. Quote, "Though I liked clergymen as I liked bears, I had as little wish to be in the church as in the zoo. It was, to begin with, a wearisome get-together affair, the fussy, time-wasting botheration of it all. The bells, the crowds, the umbrellas, the notices, the bustle, the perpetual arranging and organizing. Hymns were, and are, extremely disagreeable to me. Of all musical instruments, I liked and like the organ least." Now, there may be an echo in your heart about that. You may find church, church architecture, church hymns and choruses very disagreeable, not your scene at all. But through an encounter with Christ, you have been plunged into the Church of Jesus Christ. And now you've got to face up to what it means. Well, we're studying Peter's teaching about the church, and of course he's a pretty great authority. The Roman Catholics are famous for thinking that Peter is the great authority on the church, and I'm not sure that they're not right. I don't know what he would say about later doctrines that have been added to his, but he is the authority, and that's why we're turning to him. He's one of the great early apostles. And we're studying this teaching of his in his first letter at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. It is very concentrated teaching indeed. But thankfully, it is very well organized and very clear, very tidy. And therefore, it is possible for us to come to terms with these very concentrated little sections. By the way, it is rather a marvelous joy, isn't it, that this manifesto of Simon Peter's, this first letter, and what he has to say here about the church, this manifesto of what it means to be in the church, doesn't need to be changed, although it is now 2,000 years ago since it was written. Political manifestos have to be changed and argued about, as we've seen this week, in order to bring them up to date or meet the desires of those who listen to them. Religious manifestos also have to be changed. I have a friend who is an expert on controversy with the Mormons. He takes them on in public halls. And he has made it his business to read the very earliest Mormon literature. And apparently he confounds the Mormons when they come by showing that what Mormons teach today is not the same as what was laid down in some of the early literature. You can imagine that that can be rather an embarrassment. Well, it is rather a joy, isn't it, that tonight we're looking at something as it was first written, very, very, very early on indeed. And we don't want to change it a bit. It's just as relevant, just as compelling, just as powerful, just as practical today as it was then. Now, last Sunday evening, we looked at chapter 1, verse 22, to chapter 2, verse 3. Although our modern versions give a chapter division, we saw that that was wrong, that that was a little section all on its own in which Peter describes the living church of Christ as a family. He now goes on to change his metaphor completely. In another section that begins at verse 4 of chapter 2, and goes on to verse 8. I'm going to read it in a moment. Let me say as I read it that the only two verses that really matter are verses 4 and 5. Verses 6, 7, and 8 support it with Old Testament quotations, and I'll explain part of the reason for those later on as we go through them. So the key verses of this passage are verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter, then. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable or pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. And now he supports it with some Old Testament references. For it stands in Scripture, that is the Old Testament, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe," quote, "the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." And, another quote, "a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall." For they, and that is of course the Jews in the first place, stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Well now, as last week, it's not because I'm a sadist. I think all examiners have a little bit of sadism in them. Nevertheless, we're going to have an exam. And the purpose of the exams that we're having on Sunday night before I launch out into my exposition is simply in order that we shall discover what the material is. So, will you take your piece of paper and a pencil? You can join with your next-door neighbor if you want to, as long as you whisper only and not loud enough for your other next-door neighbor to hear. Question number one. What is this section about? Put it down, please. What is this section about? Answer coming up in 3 seconds. And if you don't get the answer right and you were here last week, it is -103. This section is about the living church of God. You ought to have got that one. And if you said worship as well, well, you get an extra mark. Second question. Who is the living stone of verse 4? It's a strange title, isn't it? Who is the living stone of verse 4? Well, it is, of course, Jesus Christ. 3. Who are the living stones of verse 5? Who are the living stones of verse 5? Well, this refers clearly, doesn't it, to the believing Christians who have come to Jesus Christ. Fourth question. The living stone, that is Jesus Christ, can be to us two very different things, depending upon our response. What are those two things that the living stone can be? Either or. Well, we shall find one of them in verse 6 and one of them in verse 8. Just time to get your answer down. The living stone will be to us a cornerstone, that is a foundation stone, or it will be to us a stumbling block, verse 8, which we trip over. It's going to be one or the other. Christ will either mightily offend us, or we shall rest the whole of our life, our hopes and ambitions upon him. One or the other. 5. The disbelief of those who reject Christ is called by another name in verse 8, another verb actually. The disbelief of those who reject the claims of Christ is called by another name or another verb in verse 8. It's a very significant one and it's very characteristic of Peter. Answer, it is to disobey. You see, to Peter, to disbelieve and to disobey are the same thing. I know that's very offensive to our friends who are not Christians, isn't it? They say, I can't help it that I disbelieve. The Bible says you disbelieve because you won't obey. 6. What are Christians called in this passage apart from living stones? Paul, by the way, doesn't mind mixing his metaphors. What are Christians called apart from living stones? Answer, they're called priests, or more strictly, part of a priesthood. It's very much a corporate thing here, not just individual. So that is what you are. If you're a born-again Christian, you're part of a priesthood, already without being ordained. 7th question. This priesthood has the power of pleasing God. How is that? What does it have to do? Try to put that in our terms today. Well, the language here is that the priesthood offers sacrifices, but that in today's terms is that the Christians worship God. Eighth question. Paul used this theme of a stone that was rejected by men but chosen by God in a very famous sermon in the Acts of the Apostles. Can you locate it? That's a more difficult one. I'll give you 15 seconds for that. Can you locate it? Well, it was a sermon that was in front of the great Jewish council of elders and scribes and high priests and so on. Chapter 4 of Acts, that sermon begins in verse 7. Very bold sermon in front of these leaders. And you see in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Acts, Peter says, about Jesus, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." So there he obviously refers to the Jewish nation. "But which has become the head of the corner, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And the leaders were amazed at their boldness. Ninth and last question. We've seen that disobedience is the equivalent of disbelief. What is the equivalent of belief in Jesus? All these questions have to be attempted. I see some people gazing into space. I dare say you were doing that last week, one or two of you. But on Sunday nights, you have to attempt every question on both sides of the paper at once. Well, of course, it is to come to Jesus, verse 4. It's a very interesting balance, isn't it? Believing in Jesus is not just an academic or mental thing. It means coming to him and putting my life in his hands. Right, well, that will have introduced you to the material, and I hope that you got less than minus 100, or more than minus 103. Well, now, here's a quite different picture, then, of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the picture here is in the categories of a building, a temple, of a priesthood acting in that temple, and of the sacrifices that they offer. And I have two things to say about this stunning little passage, which I think may help you to realize how amazing it is. First of all, it reveals to us a revolution in the apostles' thinking. Now, it is very hard, isn't it, to change our views. Very hard to change our views about anything, I suppose, but not least about religion. Religious people are said to have absolutely fixed views. The motto of the Church of England is said to be, "As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be." And certainly if you go as a vicar to a new parish, you find that people have views that are absolutely fixed about everything. The services that they ought to have, the way in which the harvest festival should be run, the way in which the organist should play the organ, and so on ad infinitum. Now, the apostles were Jews with very, very long traditions, and sacred ones at that. And at the center of their great religious traditions was this marvelous building of the temple. Again, at the center of their traditions was the priesthood, a vast number of people who served the temple in Jerusalem and served the people who came there. And then an enormous business, as you will know if you've read about it in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and other books, the sacrifices, the multitudinous sacrifices, the hundreds of oxen and sheep and doves and so on that were sacrificed at the great festivals. Now, all that, Peter and the other apostles were brought up to know and love and value. And yet, when Christ came, all this came to an end. Those of you who do read, mark, learn will remember how the disciples looked at the temple and asked Jesus about it. And he said that the whole thing was going to collapse and be pulled down and overthrown and be finished forever. Those of you who are acute Bible students will know that when you pass the day of Pentecost, the office bearers of the Christian church are never given the titles of the office bearers of the Old Testament church. The office bearers of the Old Testament church were called priests, and they were part of a priesthood. The moment I pass Acts chapter 1, that word is never used to describe an office bearer or a leader of a Christian church. He is a pastor, teacher, minister, guardian, overseer, steward, elder. I couldn't think of any more, but I expect there are others you can think of. But he's never called a priest. The word simply disappears from the vocabulary of the apostles. They've been brought up with that word. They use it no longer. Again, the sacrifices, when they come to write the New Testament, they do not write a New Testament book called Leviticus. There's nothing like it. They simply leave that completely out. They've been brought up with the fact that this is essential to the worship of God, but now, as they lead the people of God into the future, all that is forgotten. It is a complete revolution in thinking. They say farewell to the temple, farewell to the priesthood, and farewell to the sacrifices. But they don't say farewell to those things for which they stood. That leads me on to my second point. First, there was a quite amazing revolution in their thinking. And yet, at the same time, it is important to say that they did not claim to be saying anything that was essentially new. You can imagine that because they spoke of the temple as finished, because they referred to the priesthood and the sacrifices as being superseded, that the Jewish people, even though they were well-wishers, would say to Peter and apostles like that, "You're talking about something that's completely new. We prefer the old paths." To which Peter would say, "No, it's not new. It's the fulfillment of the old paths." If you know your epistle to the Romans, you'll know that in that letter, Paul expounds justification by faith. And at the end of chapter 3, he has given us a perfect picture of what it means to be justified by faith. And many of the Jews who listened to him said, "Peter, Paul rather, that's quite new." So in chapter 4, he gives a long explanation of Abraham to show that Abraham, the great hero and father of the Jewish people, had himself been justified by faith. So it wasn't new after all. Now, I think that's the reason for these texts in verse 6 and 7 and 8. I think that they're quoted here in order to show that what Peter is talking about is drawn from the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of Old Testament promises. I didn't ask Anthony to quote Isaiah 1, but I would like you to go back to it, because it is very much more germane to my theme than you may have realized. Isaiah 1. Now, you, I think, started reading it together when you came to verse 16. I think you started reading at verse 16. But if you go back a few verses earlier than that to verse 12, you'll see that Isaiah is teaching in the context of temple worship. And he's rebuking them for their temple worship. Not that the temple worship was wrong, but that as they did it, it was useless to God. Listen to these very strong and stinging words. "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." Lord, what are you talking about? You told us to trample your courts. You told us to bring offerings. You told us to offer incense. What do you mean? "New moon and the Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure them. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I hide my eyes from you." Isn't that extraordinary? They do what God asks them to do. They bring the sacrifices, and he says, "I can't bear it." And they come to him and they pray, and he says, "I'm hiding my face from you." Doesn't God want the temple and the sacrifices? Let's turn over the page. "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Why, now here we come to the reason. "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? That's a social gospel that's worth listening to. What he is saying, you see, is that if your worship in the temple has no outreach into daily life, then it is useless to God. Now, he's saying no more in the New Testament than that. 1 Peter chapter 2 is simply an outworking of Isaiah chapter 1. Only now the symbolism of the temple is going to disappear, but the reality of what God wanted must remain, and we'll pick that up a little later. Now, I have three questions that I want to ask myself rhetorically and try to give you the answer from this passage. The first is, how do we find God's temple? The second is, how do we join God's temple? And the third question is, how do we serve God in his temple? Very quickly and briefly, let's deal the first one because it's very simple. How do we find God's temple? Back then to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I think it is evident from what I've said that we shan't find God's temple in a place. There is no Christian Mecca. We don't have to fly to some place where we will find a gigantic temple of God, which God has ordained to be a symbol of his presence on earth. There is no building that is that on earth today. I find God's temple, and now I need to stretch my mind to get this clear. I find God's temple when I find a company of God's people meeting together. I said last week that the church of the New Testament is both universal and local, and I want now to give you two references to show you that. So keeping a finger in 1 Peter, will you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. Here is a picture of the universal church as a temple, and it's one of my very favorite pictures. And it answers the children's question, Mother, where does God live? God lives in heaven, but it's even truer to say that God lives amongst his people. And here we have the most lovely picture of that temple as it becomes built up by the power of God. Verse 19 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, page 181. So then you Gentiles are no longer strangers and sojourners, but your fellow citizens with the saints, and your members of the house of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is a marvelous concept, isn't it? That's the house of God. Now, I do think it is worthwhile to be a little pedantic. Where I was preaching this morning in the church, one of the notices was given out about coming to the house of God, referring to that building. As a very common way of talking, and I'm not going to be too difficult and say that it should be left out of everybody's vocabulary, but if we're going to be accurate, it isn't right, is it? We come to the house of God when we meet with the people of God. It is not this old building that's the house of God. It's you who are the house of God. He dwells amongst his people. And that's what we mean when we say that two or three met together have Christ in their midst. That's the church universal, which will not finally be built until the last day. And what a magnificent temple that's going to be. And I shall be privileged, won't you, just to be a little brick right there at the back. I don't mind where I am, as long as I'm a little tiny brick with you in that great temple where God lives. Now look at the local church, and you get this picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, page 158. And here he's talking about the local church, the church at Corinth, that is. And he says, and these are all corporate and plural personal pronouns. Do you not know that you, that's plural, you are God's temple. You Corinthians together meeting for study, prayer, hearing the word of God. You are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells in you or among you. If anyone destroys God's temple, and he's talking here about false teaching, not about persecution, God will destroy him. That's a word, isn't it, to Christian pastors? And that's exactly what liberal theology has done in the last three generations, isn't it? Liberal theology has destroyed many churches, local churches. Something like that must have destroyed all the churches of Asia Minor, because all the seven churches in the book of Revelation disappeared in history. The church doesn't disappear, the church universal, but local churches do, just become furniture repositories. They're destroyed by false pastors and false teaching. But God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Well, while you've got that page open in your Bible, I think I ought to tell you that there's another astonishing way in which Paul talks about the temple. And he says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit in verse 19 of chapter 6, just over the page. He brings it right down to me personally. And he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? You're not your own. And therefore, of course, if your body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if your body is a little tiny church where God dwells, therefore, verse 18, shun immorality. Obviously. I mean, there are many things that harm your body. The pill. Recent medical reports show what damage the pill does. Cigarettes, drugs, promiscuous sex, and so on. And you see, what God is saying is that he takes very seriously your body. And he takes very seriously the body of Christ, that is, the group of Christians meeting together. And he says that the blessed third person of the Trinity dwells within your body and within the company of Christians meeting together. So we must be very careful how we handle both our body and the local Christian group or community. I discovered that meaning of the church, I suppose, when I first became a Christian. I used to go to a building that was called a house of God, but there was no life there. And then one holidays I went to a Christian house party, and I met the church. Well, not the church organized, of course, as a denomination, but living Christians with Christ amongst them. You were lucky enough to do that when you went to a living church and you met not just an organization and a liturgy and all these things and an organ and bothering notices and the rest of it, but you met the Christians. And that's what a company of Christians ought to be. They ought to be what that old text, which you can't quite see over that door. Perhaps when we get some new lighting, you'll be able to see it. The text over that old Inigo Jones doorcase is the text from Jacob's story that was read to us. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. But of course, that's misapplied, isn't it? If it simply refers to the building and the doorcase. But it isn't misapplied if it speaks of living Christians. So that has only been true, that text on the doorcase, when this church has been full of real Christians down the ages. Then when people came in, they didn't simply come to a service. They met the Spirit dwelling amongst his people. Where do you find God's temple? You find it wherever God's people are met together. Second question. How do we join God's temple? How do we get in? Now, to a Jew, of course, that was a matter of birth, wasn't it? And he thought that nobody else could come. Indeed, there was a court of the Gentiles out there, and they could stand there, and there was a court of the women out there, but the Jewish men felt that the temple belonged to them. Now, do you see, God has taken the temple away from them, because they have rejected it as God, in his eternal and sovereign purposes, foretold and purposed. Verse 8. And therefore the you that he's talking about in verse 4 and 5 are the Gentiles, which includes us. We join God's temple now, even though we are Gentiles and outsiders. And we join God's temple by coming to what? Now here's a very interesting twist. Not by coming to the temple. Not by coming to the church. I can come to the company of Christian people, but I'll be a stranger amongst them, won't I? I won't know what it is that makes them tick. I won't be able to join in this fellowship and enjoy all this love that there ought to be amongst Christian people. I won't understand it. I shall feel a fish out of water. I shall want to run away unless I have come to Christ. I don't think, do you, that Peter ever ceased to be an evangelist. He'd been an evangelist on the day of Pentecost, and he was really never anything else. You see, verse 4 is a little evangelistic sermon that he pops in there, isn't it? Come to Jesus, and then worship. How do I join the real church of God? How do I join God's temple? How do I get in to this community? By coming to Christ. Have you come to Christ? You'll never belong to the living church of God unless you do. Now the third and last question. How do we serve God in this great temple? And if we look carefully at verse 5, we shall see how we're to serve him. We're to serve him by our priestly activity. That is, by offering sacrifices. But of course in the Old Testament, these sacrifices were largely sacrifices for sin, and they were carried out by only a few people. But Peter isn't talking about that, is he? Because, and listen very carefully to this if you're new to these things, indeed listen to it anyhow, Peter isn't talking about that because the sacrifices for sin have been left behind. Not left behind because they were effective, they were totally ineffective. Left behind because Jesus Christ has come from heaven as the great high priest appointed by God and has made one perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, the sacrifice for sins is no longer needed. We have no set-up for it in church. I'd like you to turn a few pages back to Hebrews, because I was studying this today, and I was searching for a little phrase. I want you to join with me in searching for it. It's a lovely phrase. It's one of my favorite phrases in the book of Hebrews. And if you open your Hebrews at page 207, you'll find my little phrase in verse 27 of chapter 7. Talking about Jesus, it says he has no need like those high priests, that is the Old Testament priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. Now, there's my phrase. And this afternoon, just before you all came in here, I tried to find as many once for alls as I could. I only found three more in these chapters, but I guess that I could have found more if I'd been searching for them at greater length. Turn over the page to chapter 9, verse 11. Sorry, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy place. Look at verse 26 at the end of the verse. As it is, he appeared once for all to put away sin by a sacrifice of himself. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10. By that will, the will of God, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. It's important. The Reformation was founded on that. The Reformation is founded upon the fact that the truth of God is given to us once for all in the Bible, and the sacrifice for our sins is made for us once for all upon the cross. So we haven't got to offer that. Now, we've got to offer spiritual sacrifices, and I said just now that these were not unknown to the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple of them in the Old Testament. Psalm 141, verse 2. I'm giving you rather a lot of verses, I'm afraid, tonight. Usually I only give you a lot in the winter in order to keep your fingers warm. But I'm giving you a lot today in order to instruct you in your worship, which is your responsibility. Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." When did God last smell the perfume of incense in your room at home in the evening before you went to bed? When did you last offer an evening sacrifice to God in this way? Or did you just flop into bed exhausted and forget? Let my prayer be to you an evening sacrifice. Now, a more difficult one, but worth finding, I think, Micah chapter 6, verse 6, one of the really famous passages. If you ever do a theological exam on the Old Testament prophets, you'll certainly get this as a reference. So you better learn it now, anticipating your theological studies. Micah 6, 6, page 821. Verse 6 of Micah 6 on page 821. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Remember, this is the Old Testament. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" That's really mind-blowing, isn't it? It's got nothing to do with coming to church buildings at all. It's got to do with your daily life. We'll have one more verse from the New Testament this time, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And you ought to be able to say this by heart if you've been coming to St. Helens for more than 3 terms or 6 months. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Not give God a sacrifice of money or whatever it is, certainly not of bulls and goats, but be a sacrifice, offer yourself to him. And you notice that these sacrifices are not primarily to do with church on Sunday. They're primarily to do with my life on Monday, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Are you a doctor or a consultant in a ward? Are you a manager in a business? Are you a leader of a group? Are you in any sense responsible for other people? Your worship to God, then, will be to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. But there's a tremendous emphasis, isn't there, in that Romans 12:1, on actually being disposable for God. Mark Ruston was saying to me this week at Cambridge, where I went up to preach, he said that he'd had Archbishop Runcie to speak to his ordinands, and at the end of the session they'd said to the Archbishop, "Can you say one word to us about today and what you feel we lack today amongst Christians?" There was a long silence, and the Archbishop said, "Well, I think what we lack is that today Christians, young Christians in particular, are not as disposable as they used to be." And I think that's a good point. Being a Christian means that I bring my life and I give it to God and I say it's at your disposal. And that is, of course, a life that has to be lived out every day of the week. Well, let's pray. Just try to think for a moment of what an astonishing change came across the apostles as they began to teach that worship was not a journey to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices through a priesthood, but that now the worship that God wanted from his people was the offering of their lives in daily righteousness and goodness. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of this amazing passage. We thank you that your people have been constituted the house that belongs to you, the temple. We thank you that you have also constituted the whole church into a priesthood. We thank you that you have laid upon the shoulders of each one of us who name the name of Christ and who come to him the responsibility of worshipping you. We thank you that you've made plain what their sacrifices are, their costly nature, and how they take in the whole of life. And humbly we give ourselves afresh to you tonight. We want to be at your disposal. We want, Heavenly Father, to walk humbly with you. We want to put away the mistakes and failures of the past week, indeed the past term, or the past month, or the past year. And we want to come afresh to you and worship you. And we want that worship to begin in reality as we walk out of this church tonight. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.